Well, as we prepare to come into God's Word today and read from just what I said is a great psalm, Psalm 24, considered to be a psalm of ascent as people come to the temple of the Lord, coming into the presence of God. I want to start off just with a question. We're going to do this a little interactively this morning. I'll give you an opportunity to respond and participate in this. And I have pulled out the infamous flip chart again today for your viewing pleasure. So here's what my question for you this morning. So just call out answers as you think of them. What does God look like? Not thinking of how would you sketch God. Not like that. I'm not going to draw a stick man of God. But what are the characteristics of God that stand out to you? What are the things that are significant to you? What are the things about God that you have experienced in your life? What are the things that stand out the most to you? So if we were to kind of think of some words that have to do, you know, tell us about God, what would they be? All powerful. Okay. All knowing. He's everywhere. Forgiven. So I say it again. Perfection. So perfect. Refuge. We could be using another flip chart later. Okay, here we go. Perfect love. Okay. Forgiven, like we had, but yeah, forgiven obviously stands out. Anyone else? Almighty. And then I heard another one, but I missed it. Righteous. Tender. Ah, there's a good one. Faithful. Truth. Sorry? Strict. Okay. Rock. Sorry, what was that one again? Approachable. Okay. And peace. Okay. So here's the thing. If you were to write a song, you know, we sing a lot of different worship songs about God. We sing songs that talk about who he is. We talk about the one who is, you know, who Christ is, what he's done for us. We sing all these songs, and we talk a lot of times about a lot of the attributes, the characteristics of God. And so we see things like him being our rock, him being our peace. Not so often about him being strict, not a lot of songs written particularly about that. We tend to shy away from God's discipline, right, in our worship. We don't usually sing about that a whole heck of a lot. Him being forgiven, him having perfect love, being almighty, him being righteous. A lot of these things come through in a lot of the songs that we sing. And so our worship is really characterized by a lot of these types of attributes about God. And there's certain attributes, certainly, that we like to focus on when it comes to who God is. Now, when you read the Psalms, there are a number of attributes also spoken about God. And the way David crafts so many psalms, and some of the others who wrote the psalms craft them, speak a lot about the nature of who God is. And again, you remember last week we talked about the fact that psalms are written not so much as God talking to us as us talking to God. So this is our expression back to God of praise, our understanding of who he is, and our song of praise to him based on what we know of him and have experienced of him. And so David has written just an incredible psalm, which I said earlier, said it was a psalm of ascent. So a psalm of really coming into the presence of God, coming before God in praise, in that journey of coming before him in praise. And it's a psalm that we're going to read today. But before we get to actually reading the psalm, I just want us to continue to prepare our hearts to come into a place where we can just listen for the voice of God. And so what we're going to do is just do a community responsive prayer of confession. Just to, if there's anything in us today that we need to lay down before the Lord, just as a general way to get that out and be able to place it before him. And then we're going to take some time and actually read the text together. I'm going to invite you to actually read it with me as we read it out this morning. And we just really encourage you, as we do read it, just to listen for what God would say to you through the text. But I'm going to ask you to stand as we do these. See, Kurt's not here anymore. And I love what he was doing with Sacred Space. So I'm trying to incorporate a little bit of it. And it's hard for me. I don't do this very often like this. So it's cool. We're going to give it a try this morning. So let's take some time and just communally confess to the Lord this morning. I'll read the part in light print, and you can respond with the bold italicized print. Lord, we have come to see that our lives fall far short of your glory. Have mercy and forgive us. Lord, you have given your life for us and poured out your Spirit. Yet we fail to return your love with all our heart. Have mercy and change us. Too often we are selfish and proud, ignoring you, Lord, and neglecting others. Have mercy and cleanse us. Lord, when we do not truly trust and obey you, we are overwhelmed by self-pity, fear, and worry. Have mercy and deliver us. In Christ, we are given a sure hope and secure love. Yet we follow the false hopes and desires of this world. Have mercy and forgive us. Father, through the redeeming death of your Son on the cross, by your Spirit and through your word, transform and renew us to follow you with joy. All this we ask, confident in your unchanging faithfulness. Amen. Now remain standing, because we're going to read together the text of Psalm 24. And so I'm just going to invite you to read along with me. And we'll do the best we can. It's a little long, but we've got to practice this together. So here we go as we read the text before us today. And again, as we read it, please just listen. Listen for the words that you hear God speaking to you and your heart this morning. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for these words that David wrote so many years ago, a psalm of praise to you. And Lord, as we look at all that it says to us about who you are and who we are as we come into your presence, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the things that you want us to see in your word this morning. That you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit to each one of us. That you would give us minds to understand all that you want us to know and hearts to respond to your word to us today. And we pray that your word is the one heard here this morning and not mine. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. You know, we talked, just to begin our message this morning, with the question, what do you think God looks like? What are the attributes of God that stand out to you? And there were a lot of great things that you shared, and things that we've probably, many of us have experienced in our life, and things that are definitely attested to in Scripture as well. But you notice as we read the psalm, there's a couple other characteristics of God that David actually speaks of. And he paints a picture of God that is very specific to a few different characteristics of God in this particular psalm. And I just want to highlight a little bit about this picture of God that we see that David paints for us, because it's significant for how it is then that we come and approach God and come into his presence, considering who it is that we are approaching, right? And so we're going to paint the picture of God that David shows us from the first two verses and also verses 7 to 10 of Psalm 24. So in the first two verses, David paints a picture for us of God as the one who created all things, right? He talks about he is the one who founded everything, founded all the seas and everything on it, right? He's the one who built everything. So he is the creator of everything, right? That's a part of the picture that David paints for us, is that God is the creator. Now, there's actually a connection, though, he makes with the fact that God is creator. Because you see in verse 1, he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, right? It all belongs to God, for he founded it, right? He founded the seas and everything in them. So there's a sense in which because he is creator, he is also, therefore, the owner of everything, right? The earth is the Lord's, everything in it, it all belongs to him. He made it, it's his. That's the way it goes, right? I might say, you know what? Well, actually, I own a little piece of property over on Merton Crescent. Well, technically the bank owns about half of it. But, you know, no. I may have temporary ownership of it, but ultimately everything belongs to God. He's the one who created it. He's the one who owns it. Now, we see this theme show up again throughout Scripture. Another example of it is in Psalm 89, verse 11. And this is what that says. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. So it all belongs to you. Everything is yours. You're the one who created it. Therefore, you are the one who owns it. Now, because he is the owner, that also makes another implication about creation. The world, everything in it. The heavens, the world, the whole deal. Because he is the owner, therefore, God also has authority over all things. Right? He is the one who is ultimately in charge. He is the one who has authority over the whole created order, everything in the world, the whole world. It's all his. He has authority over it. Now, you just think about that in terms of maybe some of the stuff that you own, right, in your temporary ownership of it. So we have a van, and we own our van. The bank does not own any of our van. But we, because we own the van, get to make the decisions of who gets to ride in our van, right? We get to make the decisions of whether or not we'll pay attention to those indicator lights on the dash and actually do the maintenance we're supposed to do for our van. We make all those decisions because we own the van, right? No one else can come and tell me, Dave, you need to do this. I mean, they could be right that I really should get my oil changed, but I still get to make the call. I have authority because I own it, right? God has authority over the world because he owns it, because he created it, right? He's a creator, owner. He has authority over all things, everything in creation. Now, when you look at the book of Job, Job has a whole bunch of questions for God, right? He has a whole bunch of questions about why God has done certain things, why he's being punished this way, why he's experiencing all these things he's experiencing in his life. And when God shows up at the end of the book of Job to talk with Job about all these questions Job has had, do you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't answer any of the questions. He just says, hey, were you there when I made everything? I'm sorry, were you there when the mountains started to come out of the sea? Were you there for that? You missed that. Really? You weren't there? Oh. Were you there when, you know, I put all the creatures in the sea? Were you there when I brought all the plants forward from the ground? Really? Not again, hey? Huh. How about that? God has authority over all things. He has authority over our lives because we are part of the created order. God is the creator. He is the owner. He has authority over all things. Okay? And that is the picture that David is painting for us at the beginning of this psalm of ascent. When we consider who we are coming into the presence of God, it's important for us to understand that because he made it all, he owns it all, he has authority over it all, which puts us in our place, right? Not in a bad way, but just understanding who it is we are and how we fit in the whole picture. So David sees God as one who has power and authority over all things because he made it all. Now, we're going to skip down past our part of the psalm, if you like, to the end of the psalm, when David picks up, again, this idea of who God is, and gives us another picture of who God is. And this one isn't one, I would say, that we really talk about a lot in our kind of culture, in our church culture. It just doesn't tend to fit quite as well. And that's this picture that David gives of God as a victorious warrior. And there's this scene, in a sense, that he's picturing here, the whole idea of lifting up your heads, O ye gates, let the King of glory come in. And it's this picture of the King of Glory, this victorious king, returning from battle. And he has gone out, he has overcome the enemy, and now has returned in victory. And this was a scene, really, that was quite common when you think about Israel's history, when you think about the ancient Near East and so many cultures like that, where you would send your king and the whole army out to battle, right? And then if they win, they come back with this huge train, probably leading captives as well, as they bring them all back into the city, and there's this huge procession as they come back in. You might remember it from Israel's history when, you know, Saul and David were out there fighting the Philistines, and they killed Goliath, and then they came back in this big procession into Jerusalem, and everyone's singing away, and Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s, and there's this big procession. So there's this idea of this victorious king returning to the city, right? That's the picture David's painting for us here, of God as this victorious warrior. Now, I can tell you that for me, this is one that doesn't connect as well. And I guess part of it is because we don't usually have a lot of victory parades in Prince George of, you know, our king, prime minister, returning from war after leading the troops in, you know, in victory. It just doesn't happen. Maybe the closest we get is actually the closing ceremonies of the Olympics when you see them, you know, going after the flag. And something like that is almost more a natural connection for us. But this picture of who God is one that, I don't know, just... it's never one that I really think about. And when you think about our answers about who God is, victorious warrior didn't show up in there. Warrior didn't even show up in there. It's just not something that we naturally picture God as. And yet, this was a huge piece for David. That God is this victorious warrior king who overcomes the enemy and comes back in victory. Now, just to pause there for a moment. How do you think the people, early on in Israel's history, like after David wrote this psalm, so in the period of the kings, when David was king and Solomon was king and after that, how do you think they would have heard this psalm, the words of the psalm? When you think about where they were at, and they had seen processions like this, right? They had seen David and Saul coming back and been singing all these songs and about how amazing this is that God has delivered them this way. When you think back even further back in their history, they would probably sing songs of the time when God would deliver them when they came into the promised land, right? And Jericho, they just walked around the walls of Jericho, boom, down it went. God delivered them that day. It was an incredible thing. So they got to see God going into battle for them so many times. And when they had their kings there, David and Saul and Solomon, really, they would have seen their king as being the representative of God to the people. He's the one who's ruling over the people in God's place, so he is God's representative to the people to rule over them. And so you get a lot more imagery tied up in this, right? The idea of the king returning from battle. They're the representative that God has sent out, so now they're leading in victory. All these images kind of fit together for them. Now fast forward a few years and think about the people of God, Israel, after the kingdom has fallen. And they've been carried away into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and are under their rule. And now maybe under the Persians have started to make their way back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls. But in that period where they've been in exile and now they're starting to come out of that exile and resettle in their own land, but still very much under the dominion of these other empires, how do they hear the words of this psalm? No longer can they associate it so much with their king who's coming back in victory, with God leading the way in victory. It doesn't work that way anymore. The monarchy has failed. They've seen the kings of Israel and Judah fail time and time and time again. As you read the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, man, there's a few good ones who got it and followed God with their whole heart, but they were few and far between. And there's a whole lot of kings in there who were wicked and led Israel away from God. The one who was supposed to be the representative of God leads the people away from God and to worship other idols. So hearing these words, you know, about this God as this warrior who's coming back, I think, you know, they really distance that from the king and really place that as God as the true king. Human kings fail. True God will never fail. He is the only one who can be identified as the King of Glory. And maybe there can even be a bit of a messianic kind of expectation, looking forward to the one who God would send, the Messiah, hoping that one day we'll see this King of Glory ride in victory. But they would hear it with different ears. Just like we hear it with completely different ears, because I don't think we have categories for a warrior king as God. So these are the pictures David gives us of who God is. This picture of God as creator, owner, one with authority, and then also this victorious warrior king returning from battle. These are the two images that he gives us in this psalm as we think about coming before God and his presence. So now that David has painted this picture, and really it's after the first two verses, even just thinking about this picture of God, it really does beg the question, if this is who God is, who can come before him? If God is the creator, the owner, the one with authority over everything in creation, who is it that can actually come and stand before this God? And so David asks that question. He says, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can stand in that most holy of holy places with God and actually be in his presence? Now, there's a couple ways we could take that question, right? We could take that question to mean, okay, so who is it that can actually do that? We need to figure out all the things that we need to do to be able to stand in God's presence, and then figure out if we fall on that side of the ledger or not, right? So we're going to look at all the things that we can do, right? And all the things that we can't do, and make sure that we do all these things so that we can stand in the presence of God, and make sure that we're on this side of the line and not that side. And then we'll stand in judgment on everybody who's on this side of the line. That's one way we could take the questions. And honestly, when you think about the church's history in North America, that's how we have taken the question of salvation. How do I know I'm on this side of the line and I'm good with God, make sure I've done the bare minimum to get there, and then I stand in judgment on everyone who I think is over there? Right? We're really, really, really good at coming up with ways to divide and categorize everybody. Make sure they're going to their slots, and then we can figure out where they're at, and we can either stand in judgment with them or affirm them. But that's not the point of the question. It's not the point to try and create a dividing line and go, make sure you're over here. Because when we do that, we tend to start thinking about, okay, what are all the good things I've done? Do they outweigh the bad things that I've done? Do I have enough right things? Did I help enough people today? Have I done my good deed for the day? Or am I still on the negative side of the ledger? I got to get a few more things in. Right? That's where we go with that. But think how God reacts to people trumpeting their own righteousness. There's a great example of that in Luke 18, where Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector, both who came to God in prayer. And this is what he says. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So when we start to ask questions like, who can ascend to the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? I think the idea is not so much to try and figure out which side of the line we're on, but to actually start asking the questions of ourselves, you know, Lord, I don't think I'm there. And in humility, come before him and ask for help. And as you read the characteristics that David talks about of those who can come before the Lord, I think it really bears that out, that really the idea is not so much that we come before God saying, hey, God, look at my clean hands. Check out my pure heart. I haven't bowed down to an idol. I'm good. That's not the point. But those are the characteristics David says are those who can come before the Lord. He talks about that. Verse 4, he says, those with clean hands, those who have an outward measure of character and righteousness. Right? Who you can see in their hands and their works and the things they do, there is righteousness. There is good character there. those with a pure heart, an inward purity of heart. You know, when Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, he goes back and talks about so many Old Testament laws. And he keeps hammering after this point because they're not getting it. In that so many people, so many of us, when we hear a law, we tend to say, how close can I get to the line without going over, right? So if I know it's going to be, you know, the maximum speed limit is 100, and chances are a cop's not going to pull me over until 10 over that, right? I'm going to be setting my cruise control at 110, right? Because you're right to the line without, you know, just maybe peeking over the line, just barely. So you don't get caught. Now, when you look at the law of God, and laws about adultery, and laws about murder, so many of the people of Israel were looking at the law the same way. They're like, well, I can, you know, I can hate someone as long as I don't, you know, physically punch them or injure them or murder them. I can get this close to the line. I'm not over. Maybe I'll just take a peek over, but I'm not over. I'm good. And Jesus says, that's not the point. The point is to start walking in the other direction. You shouldn't even see the line. It shouldn't be anywhere near you. Go the other way, right? Which is where he starts addressing issues of the heart. And so it's not enough just to have clean hands and to say, yeah, I didn't actually dabble in any of that stuff. You got to make sure your heart's not drawn that way too. And your heart is actually drawn to God instead. So those with clean hands and a pure heart, those who do not trust in an idol, you know, the wording in here, there's some really neat things actually from it. And I'm just going to, this is teacher part of me because I love this stuff. When you look at the idea of do not trust in an idol, it's giving that deepest part of yourself to an idol. Not just, you know, saying, yeah, I believe in an idol, but actually having that deepest part of who you are, really giving yourself to that thing. Now, what is an idol? What is an idol actually in fact? Well, an idol is nothing. It's an empty thing. The prophets talk about it as being, you know, an idol can be a stick. And you take this stick and you carve it and you make an idol out of it. And then you take the rest of the stick and you go make a fire with it. What is that? What is this thing? You just made it and now you're bowing down to it as if it's something. An idol is nothing. It's emptiness. And so, you know, those who don't put their deepest part of their trust in something that has nothing to it, but rather lift themselves up to God. Now, the last piece, receiving blessing and vindication from the Lord, or from God, there's a contrast here. So instead of now lifting up that deepest part of ourself to an idol, we receive blessing and vindication from God. Interestingly, that lifting up of ourselves and that receiving, same root word in Hebrew. Isn't that cool? I think that stuff's cool. So it's the real contrast, right? Instead of doing this, we receive this. It's the same word, right? So don't do this. Don't lift yourself up to an idol, but instead receive blessing and vindication from God. Now, there's an important thing. Receiving that vindication from God, our Savior, means we didn't do it ourselves. We're not right because we nailed it. We're right because God made us right. Right? It's not because we got all the laws right and we got everything down and we did it all. It's because God is the one who vindicates us, He who is our Savior. And that again affirms this idea of when we come up to the mountain of the Lord, who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? It's the one who can actually trust God to do these things for us. To try and clean our own hands, man, we're going to be washing for a really long time. Try and purify our own heart. I don't know about you, but the heart is desperate and wicked. It constantly looks after ways it can get into trouble. How do we create that in ourselves? I think the only way to actually get that is to receive it from God. But these are the things, this pure heart, these clean hands, not lifting ourselves up to an idol, but instead receiving blessing and vindication from God, these are the things that characterize a generation that seeks after God. And that's sort of, for me, the pivotal point of this psalm. And the pivotal point about what our responsibility in this is. Now, the whole idea of seeking after God is an interesting one. Because you could ask sort of a chicken and egg question. What comes first, seeking God or being pure in heart? Which one comes first? Now, if you were to live in this kind of paradigm, if this is sort of the way you view the world, typically what you'll do is you'll say, before you can get here, you have to make sure you're all cleaned up, right? You go fix everything, and then you'll be able to seek after God, and you'll be on the right side of the ledger. But when you look at Scripture, that's not really the way things go. You read Matthew 6, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has just been talking about, don't worry about all the stuff you need. Don't worry about what clothes you're going to wear. Don't worry about the food you're going to eat. Don't worry about all that stuff. And this comes in the context of the greater passage, which talks about all these laws and having this purity of heart. And then at the end of all that, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this other stuff will be given to you as well. Don't start with this stuff. Don't get caught up in the details. Start with God first and his righteousness, and all this stuff is going to be taken care of. It'll all be dealt with for you. But seek first. Now, there's another great example that I came across this week about this idea of having purity or coming and just seeking God first. Which one should come first? And it's an example from the life of King Hezekiah. I just want to read it for you, and then we can talk about it a little bit. So from 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, so they'd all come in from these different tribes of Israel, come to Jerusalem to receive the Passover, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written because they weren't purified yet. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. What do you think is more important to God? Someone whose heart desperately is longing after him, or making sure all of the sanctuary rules are obeyed before he comes in? I think God longs for those who seek him with a whole heart, longing after him for what he would do. And in the midst of experiencing that connection with him, God can start to work out that purifying process in us. But seeking comes first. Now, I do want to mention, because we talked about this actually last night, it was brought up, and it's so very true. We could say that, you know, we need to seek first before God helps us with the purity side of it. In reality, we don't seek until God calls to us. No one comes to the Son unless the Father draws him. No one comes to God unless God initiates that. It just doesn't happen. So God initiates the seeking. God initiates the purifying. He kind of does everything. And our job really is to trust that the way he's made is going to work. To trust God, that what he has said is true. Now, you see examples of that as well throughout Scripture. You see it in the life of Abraham, well before the monarchy, well before, you know, David ever wrote these words. Abraham was out, you know, wandering in the wilderness because God had told him, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you an inheritance, I'm going to build you into a nation, and here you go, let's start walking. And Abraham followed him. And along the way, you know, Abraham was starting to wonder, how's this going to happen? I mean, I don't even have an heir. I'm getting pretty old, a little old to have kids now. What's the plan? And God told him, I'm going to make this happen for you, Abraham. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God. He believed that God would make a way to do what he said he would do, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Right? Abraham trusted that God, what God said would happen, and God credited that to him as righteousness. It wasn't because Abraham was perfect. Oh my goodness, was he not? Read Genesis. yeah. You can read the story for yourself. Abraham made so many mistakes along the way, and he tried to go his own way to sort out how he was going to get an heir, and had, you know, a kid through his wife's handmaid, all these things. Anyways, but he believed God that God would get it done. And that was credited to him as righteousness. He wasn't perfectly a righteous man, but God made him righteous because he chose to believe God's way. So in seeking God then, as we come to the place of wanting to encounter God, as we come to a place of coming into his presence, the way to come into God's presence is not to say, you know, God, I'm here today, and boy, did I ever have a good week. I got everything straightened out. You know, I've been helping people on my street with stuff, and man, I came dressed nice today, so I'm doing good, and I'm going to even sing on key and even harmonize with the third song because I love it. And, you know, really, is that really that impressive? It doesn't even impress me. I don't impress me a lot of times by the stuff I've done in my week. But rather, instead of coming with that kind of attitude, saying, here's all the things I've done, God, come in instead and saying, God, you are the creator, the owner, the one with all authority. You are perfect. I can't stand in your presence. And so I trust because of what you've done that I can, not because of what I've done. And the good news is that Scripture paints a picture for us of an incredible thing that God did so that we can stand in his presence. And there's a great text in Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm only going to read a portion of it, but I would encourage you to back up a little further in that text on your own. Hebrews 10 has such incredible words talking about just with that image of approaching God in his holy place in mind, that image of the temple. And for those of you who don't know, like, the temple had these outer grounds, and then it, you know, it had the holy place and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. It was this incredible structure. And it really was for Israel, this was the place where God actually dwelt, and they could see his manifest physical presence in the temple in some way. It was right in the most holy place. So when you talk about entering into the presence of God, that's what it meant for them. And as we talk about entering into the presence of God now, by trusting the way God's made for us, listen to the words of Hebrews 10 in connection with that idea of the temple. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, why? By the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The work that Jesus did opened up a new and living way into the presence of God so that by faith we can have full assurance that we can enter that place boldly with confidence. Not having to be afraid because of what we've done in our life or haven't done, that we have enough good things in our life versus the things that are bad. We don't have to worry about that if we're trusting in the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. Now all we need to do is choose to trust in God's provision that he has made the way for us to be able to come before him. And so when we seek God, he leads us to Jesus, who enables us to come fully into the presence of God and encounter him. Now, as you think about as you think about the things that you desire in life, what is it that you seek after? What is it that you're looking for? People look for a lot of different things in life. Fulfillment or meaning or purpose, relationships, love, intimacy, security, wealth, fame. What is it that you're looking for? What do you desire to have? Are there things mainly that the world can give us? Or are you looking for God? Are you looking to meet with him and have an encounter with him and see how he can change your whole life and give you so much more fulfillment and meaning and purpose than you could ever find on your own? I want to tell you this morning that if you seek after God, you will find him. If you seek God and you trust that he has made a way for you to come to find him, you will find him. I believe he'll lead you to Jesus, who opened up that way, and you can trust that he has made the way for you, and you will be able to find God and encounter him. And all those things in our life, all those places where we lack, all the righteousness that's just not in us, all the goodness that we can't find in ourselves, we find in the person of Jesus. And as he comes and takes up residence in us, we find fullness in him, not because it's in us, but because it's him in us. As we close off our time in the Word today, I wanted to share with you a Puritan prayer. And it comes from, the Puritan movement, which was in the 16th and 17th centuries, although their influence has carried on far longer. I found it in a book that was recommended to me of Puritan prayers and meditations. And it's it really is an incredible prayer talking about just experiencing our fullness in Jesus. And so it's going to be on the screen. So I know we usually say close your eyes when we pray, but if you'd like to have them open so you can see the word, that's okay. God doesn't mind. I'm going to read this prayer for us this morning. And may it be our prayer of just longing for that fullness in Jesus to be ours. And let's pray together. Oh God, you have taught me that Christ has all fullness and so all abundance of the Spirit. That all fullness I lack in myself is in him, for his people, not for himself alone. He having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me fullness. That it is my duty out of a sense of emptiness to go to Christ, possess, enjoy his fullness as mine. As if I had it in myself because it is for me in him. That when I do this, I am full of the Spirit, as a fish that is got from shore to the sea and has all fullness of waters to move in. For when faith fills me, then I am full. That this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, like Stephen, first faith, then fullness. For this way makes me most empty and so most fit for the Spirit to fill. You have taught me that the finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ produces strength, joy, glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ, more in that fullness which is in him, the fountain of all his glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from him as a thing, apart from finding, drinking, being filled with him. To this end, O God, do you establish me in Christ. Settle me. Give me a being there. Assure me with certainty that all this is mine, for this only will fill my heart with joy and peace. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as the worship team comes, and we'll sing a final song together. The words, again, we sang this a little bit earlier. The words coming from this psalm, give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. This is the work of Christ in us to do this. And so as we call out those words today, may you just be filled with the fullness of Christ, that he would do that work in you to bring about that purity and cleanness.
Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands, give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. So give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to another. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Let us not lift our souls to
For our final thought, now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all that you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever. Amen.